The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not room in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which, when a man found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus say unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. In the reading there. Now last Lord's Day, we began a series of lectures on the topic of eschatology, or on the study of the last things. Last Lord's Day, we spent our time focusing upon what I've called the two ages of Scripture. The age that is present and the age to come. Now this morning I want us to consider the concept of kingdom. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Ordinarily, Matthew in his gospel uses the term kingdom of heaven. Sometimes he speaks of the kingdom of God, but predominantly he uses the terminology the kingdom of heaven. But when you compare Matthew with Mark and Luke, you find that Matthew is referring to the same events oftentimes that Mark and Luke describe Jesus' word as being the kingdom of God, and yet we find Matthew using the kingdom of heaven. So we are to understand that the two are synonymous. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not two different and distinct things. They are one and the same. Another comment I'd make is that this topic of the kingdom of God probably would better fit in a study of the church, but having not taught on the doctrine of the church systematically, I thought it was important to cover here so that we'd have the foundation for those things that will come in the following weeks as we consider this teaching. Also, in introduction, I want to say that we are not dealing with what I'm calling the generic kingdom of God. If we consider the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and as you consider theology proper, we understand that God rules over all. He is king not only in His church, but over all His creation. Psalm 103:19 says, His kingdom ruleth over all. Even here in Matthew 13, in verse 38, Jesus says that the field is the world. And then He goes on in verse 41 to say, of His kingdom, God will take out of His kingdom all things that offend. Now there are Reformed thinkers that would suggest that what is really being spoken of here in the wheat and the tares is what's in the church. I'm not of that position. I'm sympathetic to that position. But I think the word kingdom here in verse 41 is a synonym for the field being the world. And so there's a sense where all of God's creation is His kingdom, and yet the dominant use of kingdom in Scripture is related to the church and the kingdom to come. So I wanted to make that clarification first. This morning I want us to consider the kingdom in the Old Covenant, the kingdom in the New Covenant, and the consummate or future kingdom. Last Lord's Day we talked about this age and the age to come. We also said that at the first coming of Christ, something very distinct took place, and that though up from Genesis 3 following, we as God's people are under the covenant of grace, yet we recognize that there's an old covenant and new covenant administration, and there's differences to be noted. Today we're going to try to note the differences between the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God in the New, and then also consider the distinction of the kingdom of God in the future or in the age to come. I want to speak briefly about the kingdom of God in the Old Covenant. There was a present kingdom in the Old Covenant, and in the Old Covenant, the people of God also were being taught about a future kingdom. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, we read these words, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So God is telling Moses what Moses should tell the people of God. And he says, you are a kingdom of priests. And yet God tells the people of God in Deuteronomy 17, in Moses' last sermon before the people come into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, in Deuteronomy 17, 17 through 20, God tells them that they are going to want a king to rule over them besides him. They're going to become church growth oriented. They're going to be interested in following the philosophy of the world. They're going to say, look at the kingdoms out there that have kings. That's what we want for ourselves. They're going to stop thinking God's thoughts after His own thoughts. They're going to start thinking their own. They're going to be molded by the world and the other kingdoms. They're going to want a king. What took place? And the people chose Saul. But in 2 Samuel 17, we learn that God then replaces their choice in David. And in 2 Samuel 7, we learn that God will establish His kingdom forever. And we understand that that's related to the reign of Jesus Christ Himself. Because David's kingdom, they would have understood that a kingdom in that time was a dynasty. God wasn't just promising David to rule during his life. He's saying that your seed will rule and will continue to rule forever. And that's fulfilled, obviously, in Jesus Christ. And yet, even though David ruled, he ruled in a covenant. God placed him there, but he had certain rules upon him, and his sons had rules upon them. If they walked in God's law, God would bless them. If they didn't, He would bring chastisement upon them and upon the people of God. And so He did that and brought the people into a 70-year, not only with the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes, but then the Babylonian captivity of the Davidic kingship of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And so in Ezra 9:8, Ezra could say to God, thanks for, quote, giving us a little reviving in our bondage. As great as the return of the people of God was to Jerusalem, under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership, they still recognized that it was but a little reviving. They were still in bondage. They weren't a sovereign nation. They were still under the Medes and Persians at the time. Eventually, they would still remain under rule. And so even when Jesus comes, they're still under Roman rule. And so we see a present kingdom that God's working with in the Old Testament. We also see a future kingdom referred to, particularly in Daniel 2, 44 and 45, Daniel 7, 13 through 14. In Daniel 2, 44, we learn that in the days of these kings, remember the picture of that colossus of the four kingdoms representing the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. God says, in those days shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And in verse 45, we learn that this kingdom is going to be set up related to a stone slash king that will establish the kingdom. So God will send Emmanuel, God with us, and the stone that the builders reject will be the King of the coming kingdom. We saw last Lord's Day as we read Micah chapter 4 in the Scripture reading. In verse 8, we see God saying, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And so though they are a kingdom of priests, yet there's a kingdom that awaits them. We saw also in Micah 4:1 that would be in the last days. Remember we said this period is what the Scripture described as the last days. In the last days, there's another kingdom for the people of God. Think of Simeon in Luke 2:25. It said that he waited for the consolation of Israel. Anna looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. It says of Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 23:51 that he himself waited for the kingdom of God. You see, these individuals were in this transition period between the Old and New Covenant that we spoke of. And they were waiting for the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. They were all the same things to them. They're all synonyms for what they were awaiting. They were waiting for the prophecies of what would take place when Messiah came. So we learn a little bit of the kingdom, and I put a small K there to say there was a kingdom in the Old Testament, but there's something greater. There's something that was prophesied that would be greater in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Consider the kingdom of God in the New Covenant. Let's consider first the ministry of the forerunner, of John the Baptist himself. What was John the Baptist's understanding and what was his misunderstanding? In Matthew 3:2, he comes saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the parallel passage in Mark 1:15, Mark says, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's reminiscent of Paul in Galatians, isn't it? In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. The time's fulfilled. Everything that God's told us about the future is now. The future is now. He goes on to say in verse 11 of Mark 1, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. John saw two unique works in the work of Christ, a baptism with the Spirit and a baptism with fire. There's somebody much greater than him coming. He knew that, and he knew his work could be described in those two terms. And yet, in Matthew 11, we find out that John's in prison, and he has a misunderstanding. He speaks to his disciples in verse 3, and he asks them to ask Jesus, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? Can you imagine this man who anointed Jesus as priest when Jesus was 30, and whether he heard exactly what we have recorded in the gospel or not, he must have recognized something was going on uniquely when God the Father speaks from heaven, this is my Son, my well-beloved Son, or my Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit comes down like a dove. He had to be aware of something that took place in that event. And yet, Jesus and His ministry apparently is not lining up with what He expected was to come. So He's confused. Are you the one? He had thought He was at first. That is anointing, I think He clearly did. But He's having doubts. Why? Because I think for the Old Testament believer, and if you consider the Old Testament prophecies, the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the baptism with the fire weren't always well understood in terms of them being distinct and potentially separation of time related to them. That the baptism of the Spirit and the final judgment aren't necessarily together or back to back. But from their perspective, just as it is sometimes when you look at two things far away, they look pretty close. But it's not until you get to the first one that you realize that second thing you see in the future is still pretty far away. It's not nearly as close as you thought it was to that first marker that you saw. And so I think John is just experiencing what many Old Covenant believers would have experienced. Jesus, as he speaks about this, he goes on and tells John's disciples, hey, this is what I'm doing, this is why you should understand this. And then he says this in verse 11, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Speaking of John the Baptist. You're going to say, John the Baptist was a great prophet, but he isn't as good as the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, how can that be? It almost suggests he's not in the people of God, doesn't it? You could read it and say, well, that means he's not in the people of God. Now, I think what Jesus is saying is, he's one of these transitional figures. John the Baptist is going to be dead before Pentecost. He's going to have tasted some of the New Covenant blessings, but he's really not a complete New Covenant believer. And so Jesus is using the word kingdom of heaven here, kingdom of God, in a different form than what he's thinking about here. He's not saying John the Baptist is not a godly man, not going to be in heaven. But what he's saying is he's not really in this New Covenant kingdom. He's one of those transitional figures. What he's saying is, as great as he was, the blessings that you're going to receive are abundantly greater than he ever received. Because he's pre-Pentecost. And so I think that's how we can understand John the Baptist's understanding and yet his misunderstanding. He understood what was going to happen. There would be a baptism with the Spirit. There would be a baptism with fire. And yet he didn't see the kingdom come as most expected the kingdom to come when Jesus came. The kingdom did come, but it didn't necessarily come in one fell swoop. The kingdom came in two stages. It came in the first advent, and it comes in the second advent. And so the kingdom comes in two stages. And I think that's the best way for us to understand it. Now consider the kingdom of God in the new covenant under the ministry of Messiah, the King himself. Let's consider the reality of the present kingdom. Jesus could preach, Matthew 4:17, from the time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 23 of Matthew 4, he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Luke 10:9-10, the kingdom of God has come nigh. Almost describes the kingdom as a person there. The kingdom of God has come nigh. He's almost personifying the kingdom. I think it's that consideration that God himself has come. Emmanuel is now here. Luke 11:20, the kingdom of God is come. Not is come nigh, it's come. It's present. Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now here Jesus is telling us a little bit about the nature of the kingdom. It's here, it's present, but it's not as flamboyant and obvious as one might think a kingdom and its establishment would be. You know, if you're an Old Covenant believer and you viewed the picture of the stone destroying the kingdoms, the great kingdoms of the world, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman kingdoms, you might be a little surprised that the kingdom of Christ comes without observation. He goes on to say in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. In Matthew 16:18 and following, Jesus says, I will build my church. Clearly, he's saying something. It's not that there wasn't a church in the wilderness that we learn about, but here it's Christ's church, and it's being built since his first coming. But then he gives to the apostles the keys, not of the church, but of the kingdom. So here, he equates the church and the kingdom. They're not two separate entities. I'm building my church. I'm going to give you, apostles, the keys to the kingdom. In John 3:3-5, Jesus says, except a man be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of God. He goes on in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we learn a little bit about God's bringing His sovereignty in bringing men, women, children to see the kingdom of God and to bring them into it. They can't see it, nor can they come to it apart from God and His grace. Jesus goes on to say in John 18:36 that His kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom. The world has kingdoms, but there's something drastically different about these kingdoms. There's some similarities. There's laws. There's a king. There are deputies. There are people that are called to submit. There are citizens. And yet, they're drastically different in their operation. Now, we see the reality of the present kingdom in Christ's teaching. Consider it just briefly in His doings. In Matthew 11:5, we learn that part of the coming of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 18:23, we learn that the bestowal of the forgiveness of sins is related to the coming of the kingdom. There you have in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18:23, Jesus said, this is what the kingdom's like. This man's been forgiven, but he doesn't forgive. He's going to be cast out of the kingdom. He hasn't really been forgiven because he hasn't appreciated his forgiveness, and so he's not a forgiving person. And so he's really not the child of the king. He's not in the kingdom. Because he's a man that holds grudges, a man that doesn't forgive. Matthew 12:28, we see the casting out of devils as tied to the kingdom coming. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. You see the fall of Satan pictured in Matthew 12:29. And then Jesus speaking about the need to bind the strong man. We'll consider that a little bit more, Lord willing, next week as we consider the millennium. Also, the performance of miracles is tied in the Gospels to the coming of the kingdom. Clearly, the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is tied to the kingdom. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And He gives the church through the apostles a mission. And He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I've told you I'm in charge. I've told you what to do until I come again. In Acts chapter 1, we have the same situation. Jesus telling the disciples, speaking to them at His ascension. They ask, when's the kingdom going to come? He says, it's not for you to know, but this is what you better do until I send the Spirit that I promised. That's how He answers. When's your kingdom coming? Jesus tells them about Pentecost. Tells them to wait until I send the Spirit that He had promised in the upper room just days before. And we have the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, again, part of Jesus' doing. Luke, in the beginning of Acts, says, I'm going to tell you now, or let me turn to that actually and quote that because I don't want to mess that up. Luke 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Oh, I'm sure. I'm in Luke. Go to Acts 1. The former treatise have I, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. I think in Luke telling us what the book of Luke was about, he tells us what the book of Acts is about. He told us about what Jesus began to do and teach. He's going to continue to tell us about what Christ is doing. The book of the Acts could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ, of the ascended Lord. It's His Acts through His church, through His body, through His bride. So we see the present kingdom of God in Christ's teaching and in His doing. We also see the growth of the present kingdom in many of the kingdom parables. It's amazing if you work through. I'm reading Matthew in my personal worship this month, and it's amazing to look at how often the kingdom of heaven is referred to and how many of the parables are related to the kingdom. And they're related to a kingdom or a group of people that do not bear fruits consistent with being in the kingdom, and they're broken off, and God gives the kingdom to the son that at first refused to serve him, but who eventually is prepared to. And so many of those parables that we tend to, even the parable of the prodigal son, we apply it very practically and individually, and I think we can do that, but in applying it practically, sometimes we, and personally, we miss that parable is dealing with two kinds of people. At the heart, it's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been given blessings by God. They enjoy many things that we as believers enjoy, and they squander it. And God, by His grace, brings some of them to their senses, and they come to the Father. And they acknowledge their sin. And then the brother is a picture of the Jewish people themselves. That they're envious that God has now opened the kingdom to the Gentiles. So I want to briefly just speak about those seven parables that I read at the beginning of the lecture in Matthew 13. And just a few of the conclusions that we can draw from the parable of the sower, the first parable. Clearly we see that the kingdom is present in the sowing of the seed, which is the preaching of the gospel. We also see that the kingdom is vindicated by those that receive it. There are some that receive it in truth, and they are 30, 60, and 100-fold true believers, children of the kingdom. In the picture of the parable of the wheat and tares, we realize that the kingdom comes in two stages. There is a seed time, and there is a harvest at the end of the age. We also see that evil and good men coexist until the consummation. The numbers and the effects of them might drastically change in time, but there are always evil men present. Romans 12, 1 and 2, as I said last Lord's Day, will always apply. It will always be applicable. There will always be a philosophy of the world that's trying to conform us into its image. And then also consider the third and fourth parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Again, we see the kingdom coming in two stages in those parables. It begins, but it grows. And we see that the present apparent insignificance of the kingdom doesn't mean that the kingdom won't eventually rule over all. It's hidden. It's without observation. But we also see that the consummate kingdom fulfills the ultimate triumph. There is an ultimate triumph. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, Jesus has said. Then consider the hidden treasure and the pearl, the fifth and sixth parables. Again, we see the kingdom is present, but it's in a hidden and an unexpected form. It's also very interesting that in those two parables, some seek the kingdom, some just find it. Some, it's just upon it. There are seekers, and eventually they find. And there are some people that they just find. They just find. There's not a whole lot of time seeking going on. It's just there. I think we also see in the parables that in order to possess the kingdom, the ultimate sacrifice is required. All has to be sold for the pearl of great price. Yeah, it's all of God. Faith and repentance is all of God, and yet there's an ultimate sacrifice that has to be made. And then we also see in the parable of the dragnet, which I think is similar to the wheat and tares, but it's using a fishing motif rather than an agricultural motif or metaphor. Okay? There were edible and inedible fish that were found in the sea and still are found in the Lake of Galilee, or what's called the Sea of Galilee. Also, fish with fins and scales could not be eaten by the Jews, Leviticus 11:10, and had to be thrown back in. So for a Jew, he knew what it was like to bring in a lot of fish in the net and have to be picking out which ones he could eat, which ones he couldn't, because of the Levitical law, as well as which ones were edible and not edible. He knew about a division. And so Jesus uses that again to show how there will be a separation at the end of the age. I think these parables, as well as others, we can gather what I'm calling the comprehensive teaching of them. And that is that we can maintain a realistic, optimism concerning the kingdom of God in this world. I think that is warranted from these passages. And I would rather use that to describe the biblical eschatology than post-mill, all-mill, pre-mill, or any other mill. Realistic optimism. I think there's a theological logic for the parallel growth of good and evil. For one thing, the world population is growing. When you consider the amount of people that are alive today, depending on who's doing the calculations, the number of people alive today is a significant number, percentage-wise, of all the people that have ever lived. So that has to be taken into account. Both kingdoms are growing numerically. No one can deny that. Now, are they growing in strength? I would ask you, is this principle not universal, that we get better at what we practice? If you practice righteousness, will you get better at it? If you practice sin, will you get better at it? Are there people practicing unrighteousness today? So is it not possible for good to get better and evil to get worse? So aren't both good and evil capable of maturation within their nature? I think the context in which this growth takes place, growth downward for the ungodly in the kingdom of darkness and growth upward for the kingdom of light, is that the context is mutual interaction between the two. Some philosophers use this term, and I'll use it. Some of you won't maybe get it, but I'll try to explain it. They say that if you make someone epistemologically self-conscious, you either are used of God to help them or hurt them. In other words, if you explain to them what is the foundation of how they think and why they think what they are, if God's Spirit attends that, then they'll be converted. Now, if you reveal to them the foolishness of their thinking and how they're living inconsistent with their position, they believe themselves to be an ape in trousers, and yet they don't behave like it. They get married, they're faithful, they do other things that are inconsistent with them viewing themselves as an ape in trousers, and you speak to them about that, and then you confront them with the gospel, you confront them with a biblical and is really the only true philosophy. If God doesn't work by His Spirit, it's possible that individual is going to start behaving more like an ape in trousers. And that apparent goodness that's external, that we appreciate in our culture, might actually be waning as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Yes, people will be converted, but the people that aren't going to be happy about what's going on. So I think 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17 will always be applicable to the people of God. It was applicable to Paul. It's clearly applicable to us today, but do we think there's going to be a time before the end of the age when it's not? Paul could say, "Now thanks be to God, unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" He goes on to say, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." He says, that's the way it's going to be. We're going to speak the gospel. Some are going to hear, some aren't. We're a savor of life to life, death to death. We've spoken about this kingdom. Let's speak just briefly about the consummate kingdom. We'll talk about it in greater detail to come. But clearly, in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray in Matthew 6, 10a, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying at least somewhat about this kingdom. Shorter Catechism, answer 102, says we're praying about this kingdom as well. They say, "The second petition, which is, 'Thy kingdom come,' we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So we're praying against the kingdom that we're warring against. We're praying for the growth and prosperity of the kingdom in whom we're citizens, but we're also praying that this kingdom would come. We're comforted that we're in this kingdom, but we want this kingdom. And we might be optimistic about what this kingdom has in store up till the second coming, but we never let that become our hope in such a way that we forget the blessed hope. The blessed hope is Christ's return. And so what I'm trying to do is encourage us to realize that we can differ in how we describe our optimism from here to here and still be in the same camp generally. Because we're still dealing with prophetic passages, which we need to remember are prophetic predominantly, and all the details haven't been given to us. And we're much like the people back here. We might see two things that look pretty close together from a distance, but when we get up to the first, we might see that the second's still a ways off. It's harder to see what you haven't been past than contemplate what you've already passed by. It's a lot easier to write about your trip thus far. It's a lot harder to write about what's left to go on your pilgrimage. Matthew 16:27-28, Jesus speaks about the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. He refers to Himself as the Son of Man, referring back to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 7 as the King. He's coming in His kingdom. So He has come and He rules in a kingdom, yet He's coming in His kingdom. Mark 14:25, Luke 22:30, as He speaks about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as He now takes the Passover and transfers it to the new sacrament, the sacrament of the new covenant, He says, I'm going to do this until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You continue doing it, you continue baptizing and celebrating the Lord's Supper, and here in the kingdom, its second coming, we're going to celebrate it again, and I'll be with you in that celebration. I'll be with you in my body. Again, Acts 1:6, the disciples asked, Lord, wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? They kind of thought it was going to come immediately. It didn't. They're still waiting. They still realize, okay, we got something, but there's something more. We haven't gotten it all yet. When's that going to happen? Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4:1, about who shall judge the quick or the alive and the dead, speaking of Christ, at His appearing and His kingdom. At His appearing and His kingdom. So, it's not denying there's a kingdom here, but there's something more to come about His kingdom when He arrives, at His next arrival, or parousia. In application, only God can place us into His kingdom, John 3:3-5. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says, of God who hath called you into His kingdom. Not just through the external call of the gospel, but the internal effectual call of the Spirit. The kingdom of God, though, demands of us faith and repentance. The kingdom of God in that demands nothing less than total commitment. I could also say the kingdom of God. I haven't spoken much of it, but I referred to the generic kingdom of God. God rules over all. The kingdom of God implies cosmic redemption. Romans 8:18-25. We looked at that last week where Paul personifies the creation, says it groans for Christ's return. So it'll be set free from the bondage that it's under because of sin. And lastly, we should consider that we are called to seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus could say in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the context of you wanting what the world is enjoying, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. You'll get what you need. You'll get along. You'll have a roof over your head. You'll get fed. You'll have some clothes. I'll provide for you. That's not your focus. Your focus is the kingdom of God. Let us pray.
great